Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You say, well, I thought that Paul said in Galatians that the law was no good. No, he didn't say that. He said the law served a purpose. It was our schoolmaster. It was put in there because people were disobeying. People were walking on the grass, and God had to put a sign up. Said, don't walk on the grass. That's the law. And now this law that was a schoolmaster, this old covenant, first covenant, spoken in former times progressively, is old in terms of its use. It's ready to be replaced. And Christ said, no, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. I'm the one that's going to round it out. I'm the one that's going to complete it. Because what the author of Hebrews is going to teach us is that the old covenant, the Old Testament, the first testament, that was a symbol. That was a type of something that's to come. And now what we're going to learn in Hebrews and what Christ said here in Matthew 5:17 is, that was the type. I'm the fulfillment of the type. I'm here to fulfill it. All these things in the Old Testament were types that look forward to me. So it's not that they need to be abolished. It's just that they're old in point of use. I'm going to replace them because now, as the author says in Hebrews 1:2, God is speaking to us in Son. The old types are done away with. The old law is done away with. The fulfillment of all of God's revelation is here in this one person, not through this progressive revelation in many portions in many ways. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 1. One thing we don't see here in the English is that the word God is preceded by the definite article. And the definite article, of course, is the word the. So the author here says, if we were to read it in this sequence, the God. That does two things for us. First of all, by saying the God, he makes reference to the specific person of God the Father. That's one thing the definite article does. The second thing the definite article the does is that ensures that the reader to whom he is addressing this epistle understands that the God that he is speaking of is the God they know, and the God that they have been worshiping, and the God that was speaking to their fathers in time past. And what this literally means is, it's a participle form. God, having spoken, spoke, he says in verse 2. So there was an ongoing speaking, having spoken, now, boom, he spoke. One time. Finalized. So it's obvious that by the use of the definite article in verse 1, that the author recognizes that his audience and those to whom he has addressed this epistle recognize that they were members of a specific religious group of people who worshiped through all these years and centuries the same the God that he's referring to here in verse 1, and whose ancestors were called the fathers. So with that, he has a particular audience in mind as he's addressing this epistle. Now, there were seven classifications of people around in that time period, excluding Gentile Christians. If you were to count Gentile Christians after Acts chapter 10, then that would make eight classifications. But excluding Gentile Christians, there were seven classifications of people. There were what the Jews would call, and what we would call today, what everyone would call, the pagans. And the pagans were kind of a 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 kind of person. They involved themselves in all kinds of debauchery and all the different sensual practices, especially in Greece and in Rome, with these different religious systems. There was a Caesar cult we learned about in the book of Revelation that was prevalent throughout the world, where Caesar was God. They had to worship him, burn incense to him. There were different Greek religions that were very sensual in nature, where they had worshiped with the prostitutes at the temple, and so on. So there were the pagans. Then there, in the Gentile world, there were those Gentiles that did not want to involve themselves in all those impure practices. They were of a more noble sort. They saw no value in the prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, all that that went on in much of the worship system in that time period. But they did see the Jews as a very specific religious clean living, moral group of people. So these Gentiles of a more noble sort saw those Jews, and then they became one of two types. They became our second classification. They became God-fearers. Now, God-fear is a technical term. And Cornelius, that we read about in the book of Acts 10:2 says Cornelius was a God-fearer. That was a category, a technical term for a Gentile who believed in the God of the Jews. He believed in Yahweh, but he did not involve himself in any of the ordinances or rituals of Judaism. There was a third category, that was a proselyte. The proselyte maybe began as a God-fearer, but then he moved into Judaism and underwent the rite of circumcision and began to involve himself in the ordinances of Judaism, and he became a proselyte, and we can see that term even in the book of Acts right at the beginning when we begin to get introduced to Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 10, last half, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So even in Acts 2, we had this technical term proselyte, that Gentile who did everything the Jews were doing, including all of the ritual. The fourth classification is the Jews, what we would call Jews, practicing Jews, the ones that rejected Messiah, the ones who stayed in the Old Testament system. These are the ones that Paul speaks of in Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. I wish I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption, the sons, and the glory of the covenants. Whose are the fathers, as I word from Hebrews 1:1, whose are the fathers, so on. So those are the ones, he talks about them again in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So we have that fourth category, the Jews, that were just prevalent everywhere. The fifth type, we call it Judaizers, the fifth classification. They were the ones that dogged Paul's steps everywhere he went. They were the ones who maybe believed in Messiah. They probably didn't believe in Messiah, only a head knowledge. They acknowledged that Messiah had come. They maybe even acknowledged the resurrection. But they believed that Messiah was part of the Jewish system, and that to be a Christian, one had to be circumcised, one had to involve himself in all of the rituals of Judaism. Maybe at heart they were non-believers. Maybe some were believers. Hard to tell. But they're the ones that followed Paul everywhere he went. And when Paul would leave, that's the purpose for the letter to the Galatians. They came along behind Paul and told all these Gentile believers that they had to involve themselves in all the rituals of Judaism. And Paul had to write back to him. He says, how could you do that to me? Were you saved because of the law? Don't do that. And he says to them such things as Galatians 6:12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Well, they don't even keep the law themselves, but they just want to boast about you, you know, that they got you involved in this system. So those were the Judaizers, and they just zealously followed Paul everywhere he went. The sixth classification were, and still are today, the Messianic Jews. What they call today completed Jews. Those people who are Jews but have accepted Messiah, they accept the new covenant, they accept the New Testament, they see and believe that everything that has gone on before, are all those things were simply types, that Christ is the fulfillment, and they believe now that they are in a new dispensation under a new covenant, Messianic Jews. The seventh classification is the professing Messianic Jews. Those that believed in Messiah, those that believed in the resurrection, but those who saw the New Testament, not for what it is, but saw Messiah as only an outgrowth of the Old Testament, but yet they separated themselves from the Jews and began to worship with the Christians, but were not believers. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in Son. Now, I want you to see a couple of things. This word his is in italics, isn't it? So when you see a word in italics, that means it is not in the original. That means that the translator, for this particular version, sees a word and he says, well, there's a word missing there, and to really make that a little more clear, I need to add a word here. And that's a nice word, except it doesn't fit what the author has to say. So we need to take that word his out of there, because it's not going to give us what we need to know. Because by the omission of his, we come to a better understanding of what God really has to say. In these two verses, we have a participle form, so that what the author is saying is, God, having spoken in times past, spoke. So this ongoing revelation of God, which took place through all these prophets over an extended period of time, was this God having spoken concept. And now with this person of the Son, we have the one-time finality, spoke. So evidently, what God has been doing through all these centuries is giving a piecemeal revelation through individuals, and now it has come to a point of finality in one person. And the finality is not spoken revelation through an inspired man. It is not revelation in law, poetry, psalm, song, illustration, application, allegory. The revelation of God now is in a person, not through a prophet. The statement does not say in a son. The statement here does not say in the son. The statement here does not say in his son, but in son. You see, in the Greek, when the definite article the is used, it points to a specific aspect of the person or the thing. The teacher, the student, one out of many. And when the definite article is absent, it has to do with the overall character and nature of whatever is being spoken of. So the definite article is not here, neither is the word his here, and neither do we add the word a here. It's just in son. And by saying in son, this defines the character of God's revelation. He spoke in times past through the prophets. He has now spoken to us in son. It is as if we said, he spoke to us in German. The book is written in Latin. That defines the character and nature of the communication. Now, the author says, God has spoken to us in son. The same as saying in Latin. But he's spoken in son. He has spoken to us through the character of this person. So God's revelation is no longer some abstract idea, but everything that God has to say now is embodied in this person. It's embodied in flesh. And the author is not so concerned here with what Christ or what the Son said, or the fact that he declared and delivered God's message, as to what he did. You see, God spoke through the prophets, but he himself now is the message of God. The Logos, the Word of God, everything that Christ is in his person, all that God had to say to men is embodied in the marvelous person of the Son, in Son. All the counsels, all the gifts, all the promises, all the thoughts of God are embodied in Son. Think just for a moment with me. How could the Heavenly Father have better communicated to us his total revelation of himself? By angels? I don't think so. By fire on the mountain? No. Through prophets in many portions, in many ways? No. A voice from heaven? No. He used all of these methods because these methods were the many portions in many ways. They were all, each and every one, a specific facet or aspect of God's revelation. But to reveal himself completely, the only way left to do that was to walk and talk with men in the form of a man. So that God, having spoken in time past, spoke in Son. That's what the author wants to get across. That the revelation of God has finally culminated in one person. And in this one person, we see demonstrated all of the attributes of God. And now we can look at the perfect walk, the perfect life of Jesus. We see his walk, his talk, and his ways, and we see God speaking. We look at his miracles and his tender compassion. This is God speaking. We look at his love, We look at his patience. That is God speaking. We look at his crucifixion. We look at his resurrection. That's God speaking. Everything that God has to say now is manifest and revealed in Son. Had he spoken with trumpets and fire from heaven, we would have been afraid and frightened. We would have run, you know, and prayed for the rocks and mountains to fall on us. We'd have trembled as those in the book of Exodus did. If God spoke to us as a judge, why, we would be banished from his presence forever. So he did not speak to us almighty wise with some thundering voice from heaven. He didn't speak to us judge wise as one who needs to judge us for our sins. He spoke to us, the author of Hebrews says, son wise. Can you think of a better way? You see, in this many portion, many way revelation of God, each one of those only revealed a small portion of what God's person was really like and what God's marvelous person is really like. We don't serve some pagan, angry God as the old myths seem to say that God is. But Moses saw the law of God, and in some respects he saw the forgiveness of God. Joshua and others saw the judgment of God on sin, the Canaanite nations. Isaiah has got a glimpse of the holiness of God. Amos saw the judgment of God. Hosea saw the love of God. So any way that you could think of that God could have revealed himself, you know, we like to speculate, oh, why didn't God do this? Well, why didn't God write the message across the sky, you know? Why didn't he send angels down? Any way you could think of with your finite mind about how God could have revealed himself to men would at best only have revealed a few of the total attributes of God's person. God chose the perfect way to reveal who and what he really is. And the way he chose to reveal who and what he really is with all his marvelous attributes, so that all of his attributes, which are all in perfection, and all in harmony, and all in balance could be demonstrated without one overshadowing the other, was to reveal himself in Son. So now here's this perfect man, God himself, walking and talking with men. And I think now when you see this, can you understand and comprehend why God chose to reveal himself in Son? It's the only way in which he could show all of his attributes in balance and in infinite measure. And the author of Hebrews says that. And since it's his desire, the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, and we'll see what that means next week, to reveal himself, it had to be in this way. That's the reason for the incarnation. And what a wonderful God he is. You want to see the love of God? See the love of the Son. You want to see the holiness of God? See the holiness of the Son. You want to see the righteousness of God? See the righteousness of the Son. You want to see the purity of God? See the purity of the Son. You want to see the tenderness of God, the compassion of God, the humility? Yes, humility of God. Philippians 2. You see, there's another, and I heard it used this week. There's another case of placiditis. I heard a message this week by a pastor who said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he went on to preach a sermon. Well, the problem is, he pulled it out of context. What does it mean to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? We have to finish that passage. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, but he emptied himself and became a man. That's what it means to have the mind of God. Total humility. The God of the universe, who spoke the trillions of galaxies into existence, has the perfect attribute of humility. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. So nature wants to be so proud, we do a little something with it, tell everybody about it. So if you want to see the humility of God as a perfect attribute, then we see the humility of the Son. And if we want to see the mercy of God, then we see the mercy of the Son. All of these attributes, and you can look in the Old Testament and find love and righteousness, holiness, mercy, all these attributes in little individual passages all through the Old Testament. And when we put them all together, we have an aggregate knowledge of all the attributes of God. But if you want to see how they really impact on us and how they really come all together, Then we look at the Son. So if you want to know more about God, and people always say, oh, I want to know more about God. If you want to know more about God, then study the Gospels. If you want to know more about God, then study Jesus. Don't read books about Jesus. If you want to know more about God, study Jesus. It's fun to just take one of these red letter editions and don't read anything else except the red letters. Even don't read the comments, the inspired comments by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Just read the red letters. Just read the words of Jesus. And you really get to know who God is, because He has spoken in Son, a final revelation today. Well, why didn't He speak to us in wife? Why didn't He speak to us in brother? Why didn't He speak to us in father or in sister? Well, I don't really have an answer to that. I only know that the very first mention of love in the Bible has to do with the love of a father for his son. In God's mind, that seems to be the ideal kind of love. For the first time we see the word love in the Old Testament, we see it in Genesis 22:3. When He says to Abraham, take your son Isaac, whom you love. First time love is used. If you go to the New Testament, the first time love is used in Matthew, the first time love is used in Mark, the first time love is used in Luke, is this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So God introduces us in His word to this unusual relationship of a father to a son. So when God wants to show love, He shows it in Son, not in sister, brother, wife, or father, in Son. So here we have God showing this to us. And if that's the case, and it is, so that God's final revelation of all that He is manifest in Son, now do you understand the necessity of exclusivity? And exclusivity makes people very angry. Do you mean Jesus is the only way? Yes. Jesus is the only way. Do you mean my father, who's a godly man? Well, he's not a godly man if he's not born again. You mean my aunt, that dear old soul that used to work at the hospital as a volunteer? She's going to hell if she's not born again. My father-in-law, who's Jewish, going to hell if he's not born again. There is an exclusivity here, because God has revealed Himself one time in Son. So you have John 3:34, 35, 36, that explanation. Maybe you should read that just to wrap this portion of our introduction up. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. Anyone who is not born again has the wrath of God on them right now, present tense, at this very moment. So there's an exclusivity. Works are no good, religion's no good, denomination's no good, creed's no good, heritage is no good. You must be born again to be a member of God's family. And you must come through this one that God has used. And he has used himself, because this one, the Son, is God, to reveal himself once for all in these last days, as the author says. Well, I trust with that introduction now we begin to see the importance of what the author has to say. Because one of the things he wants to show throughout this whole book, it's not really the thesis statement, it's not really the proposition per se, I'll deal with that in a couple of minutes. But he does want to show that what this one has to say, the Son, is more important than what anyone else has ever had to say. And because this one person is more important than anyone else who has ever lived, then we need to take the more earnest heed to what this one has said. Because more than anyone else who has ever lived, he is God. And we must not respond as these have responded before. What is the purpose of the book of Hebrews? Remember in high school or college, the English teacher would say, now I want you to write a paper for me, and I want you to put your thesis statement on the top two lines of that paper. I remember, oh, I used to hate that. Trying to crystallize what I wanted to say or what I wanted to prove into a thesis statement. or into a proposition. The author of Hebrews has a specific purpose in mind. And the author's purpose, or the purpose of the book of Hebrews, if you will, was to prove that a certain proposition was true. And the proposition that he's going to prove to be true is found and defined in 5 verses. So to get a handle on what the author is trying to prove, we need to look at these 5 verses, and I'll give you the thesis statement. So let's first of all go to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read these verses. I won't comment on them now because we'll be looking at them later on as we study the book in depth. Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now I'll go to chapter 7, verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now I'll go back to chapter 8. Well, this time we'll take verses 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And if you have a New American Standard or another translation, you'll see that's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Now let's go to Hebrews 10. I want to go to verse 9, the first part of verse 9. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will, and now we're interested in the second part. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. That's the argument here in chapter 10. So the proposition, and I'll give this to you 2 times because it's very important to understand this proposition or thesis statement to get a handle on the book of Hebrews. The New Testament in Jesus' blood is superior to and supplants the First Testament in animal blood. That's the purpose of the book of Hebrews.
This concludes number 1.